Good morning. We welcome you to another time of worship online, and hopefully this has been a great week for you as far as sheltering at home and such can be, but that you've had a good week and the Lord has been shining down on you and just letting you know in little ways and big ways how much he loves you. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you that you do love us. And Father, there's a pretty large world out there that doesn't know this. And for us to say you love us right now draws us under fire and mockery. But Father, I thank you that your love is not dependent on the world's understanding of it or even recognizing it. You love, and we thank you. And now as we come to you in this moment in our worship, opening the word, I pray that you help us open our hearts and that you will speak loudly and clearly, drawing us closer to your side and to one another through Christ. Amen. Maxie Dunham cites a short story by J.F. Powers entitled The Trouble, and it happened back during the time of a great deal of unrest in our country with the civil rights movement. And it tells a story in a powerful way. And there's a young African-American child who expresses a rather profound truth in the midst of the story. It seems there was in a major American city in the story, there is a race riot going on. And there's an African-American family watching from their apartment. And suddenly, the mother of the family, who is trying to make her way home, is hurt and taken back into the apartment. The family is gathered around her. A doctor has come. The priest has come. And there is a terrified little boy who joins his grandmother at the window to watch what's going on outside. It's bedlam, and it is horrific. There are whites chasing African-Americans, African-Americans chasing whites. All of a sudden, the boy notices a white man running, trying to get away from a group of teenagers. And he turns down into an alley behind the little boy's apartment building, thinking he's going to be safe or can run away. But what he doesn't know is that alley is a dead end. And the little boy watches in horror as the gang of teenagers turn the corner, and all of a sudden this man has realized he's made a deadly escape. There's no place for him to run now. And the little boy is terrified. He's frightened about what he may see when suddenly he notices a door from his apartment building opening up in the alley, and it's his grandmother. When she saw what was happening, she ran down and opened the door to help the man who was in dire trouble. And the little boy is filled with all kinds of thoughts going on, and he expressed them. I was very glad for the white man until I suddenly remembered Mama all broken to pieces in the bed. And then I was sorry that Grandma did it. And then again, I was happy that she did. Then I got hold of a funny idea. I told myself that the trouble is somebody gets cheated or insulted or killed, and everybody thinks that they can make it come out even by cheating or insulting or killing the cheaters, the insulters, and the killers. Only they never do. And Dunham wrote, "The boy is right. The endless cycle of cheating, insulting, and killing never stops. That is, until persons begin to walk a new way, to be imitators of God as their children." Now, we're going to take a look at our text this morning. It's found in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. And one more time, Paul is going to focus on the idea of living a new life, walking in a new way. So open up your heart, listen with both ears, and hear the word of the Lord. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part of the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So in this text, Paul draws a very sharp contrast between darkness and light as he tells his followers, his readers, you need to walk in the ways of the Lord, in God's path. Now, our new life in Christ involves commitment to following the path of God. But how can we be sure that we are actually on the right path? What are the keys of understanding? How do we know we are truly following the path of the Lord? Well, in today's text, we're going to discern if we're committed to God's path by examining the characteristics of the paths left before us. And I'll let you know up front, there are only two paths. There's not a lot of choice here. Two paths to walk. So let's take a look at the first. And this is, you clearly heard Paul began looking at the negative side to life. He said, we hear from him that there is a path of darkness that we must avoid. A path of darkness that we must avoid. Paul declared that there are sins which should be avoided in the lives of believers. And he starts giving one of his lists. Paul, in several of his letters, have lists of vices and virtues. And he begins with the vices here. And the sins spelled out are sins of uncleanness, which appeal to the very base side of human nature. He's going to begin by looking at those kind of sins that go to the most vile part of the human heart. William Barclay noticed something back in a day and time when everybody was supposed to be better, or we think they are looking backwards. It is a grim commentary on human nature that many a book and many a play and many a film has had success simply because it dealt with forbidden and ugly things. Now, that can be said in the 40s and 50s. Well, you don't even have to leave your house anymore. Just turn on the TV. So he begins with a list of three sins. And this triad is sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And they are, as Paul presents them, attacks on human beings who are created in the image of God. Sexual immorality is actually a general term. It covers any kind of sexual sin, sexual activity that goes on outside of God's purpose and plan, a committed relationship within marriage. So it covers all sorts of sins. And then he talks about impurity, which is a general sense of being unclean, being filthy. And it's interesting that this term is often in Paul's writing connected specifically to sexual immorality. And then out of the blue, he says covetousness. And it just seems so out of place here. Covetousness, greed, some translations have it spelled out. This just doesn't sound in the same category as sexual immorality and impurity. But F.F. Bruce pointed out, we may think it strange to use covetousness so nearly associated with these vices, but Paul is simply moving from outward manifestations of sin to their inner springs in the cravings of the heart. And that's the thing about it. This word translated covetousness or greed can be talking about money. That's completely legitimate. But it also has carrying with it the idea of any kind of an inordinate lust, desire within us that causes us to consider harming people. It has been noted that this can talk about sexual greed. I want my pleasure at whatever cost it comes. So the motivations, why does Paul say this needs to be gone out of your life? Well, very simply, he says this kind of behavior is not proper among saints. These sins are just not acceptable. For a person who says, I'm a child of God, I am a son, a daughter of God, I belong to the kingdom, these things are simply not acceptable. They're not permissible. And the sins that follow are equally problematic. Another triad, another list of three sins that had to be dealt with because of the ways of the world that we live in. And it begins with filthiness. Now, filthiness refers to that which is in defiance of social and moral standards. It results in disgrace, embarrassment, or shame. And it's spoken of in such a way, these are words, filthy words coming out of your mouth. Anything that would cause shame, anything that would embarrass, anything that would disgrace. And then he says, foolish talk. And this carries perhaps the idea a party's been going on a little too long and people are getting a little bit drunk. And all of a sudden, out of their mouths come all sorts of absolutely silly, crazy, rude ideas. Things that they would probably not say out loud if they were not loaded. And then he says, crude joking. And probably makes reference to that kind of humor that comes so quickly out of the human mouth that is usually connected with malicious or sexually vulgar ways. Think back when you were a kid. Now, I know some of you will deny this happening, but most of us probably can give you a kind of time frame of years anyway, when we said our first cuss word. And as little kids, I have noticed, because I have heard many, myself included, find a new word and we know it's wrong and we go around whispering it over and over and over again because we're being naughty and it's fun. Well, there comes a point in time, obviously, when people should grow up. And yet, humans still are going around whispering and laughing. And this isn't a condemnation of good humor. The Bible is clear. A merry heart does good like a medicine. The Bible is clear that laughter is a gift from God until it takes that sudden dark turn toward things, again, a motivation here, that are out of place among believers. So both actions and words, Paul says, if they're not proper, if they're out of place, they have no place in our lives and we need to deal with them. And so here we are, 2020. We must recognize that such sin should not be treated lightly among believers. Such sin should not be treated lightly. Now, I know when you hear sexual immorality, most of us are shocked. But the reality was, by the second century and moving forward, there was a form of heresy known as Gnosticism. It had its beginnings in the first century. Paul had to deal with some of their thoughts. John as well. But Gnosticism said all those things that Paul talked about, sexual immorality, impurity, all these kind of things, filthy talk, bad language coming out of your mouth. The Gnostics would say, no, those aren't a problem. Because those have to deal with the body, and the body is evil anyway, and you can't do anything about it. But if you keep your soul clean, if you have the right knowledge, and you're becoming whole inwardly, it doesn't matter what you do outwardly. You can't read Paul and come up with that conclusion. Paul very bluntly wrote here that people engaged in blatantly and perpetually sinful lifestyles of immorality, impurity, covetousness, have no place in the kingdom of God. In fact, he says God's wrath is going to come down on them. Now, Bruce and others have pointed out, does that mean the lost world has absolutely no hope? No. There is still an opportunity for repentance. There's still an opportunity for them to come to faith. But what Paul is trying to say that we need to hear as well is you cannot live a lifestyle here just pursuing in these practices, living openly without shame, without a sense of we're doing anything wrong, without acknowledging, hey, we need repentance. You can't keep living like that and expect to have hope. The fact that you're living a lifestyle of these things is a very good indicator you don't know the Lord. Now, Paul obviously doesn't mean if we stumble and fall, we are somehow yanked out of the kingdom of God. He knows, God knows that we do stumble and fall. But the difference here is between stumbling into sin, falling for temptation, and persisting in a lifestyle that resists the Lord. Yes, I've heard these things are wrong. But I want what I want. And so I'm going to do it and pretend everything's okay. But it's not. Because Paul is very clear, as other writers in the New Testament, just because we say, I'm a Christian, does not mean that we are exempt from the discipline of God. And Paul has said in this passage, those who are living a lifestyle of this type of sin are facing the wrath of God. Now, God's wrath, don't think of him exploding and throwing a temper tantrum. It is his settled disposition against all things unholy, against all things sinful. So it's basically, if that's what you want, then do it. But be ready for the consequence. It is, I've mentioned last week, the pagan world turning away from God, and God saying three times in the first chapter of the book of Romans, God gave them up. These sins will not be ignored in the lives of believers. Don't think because I said the right words, suddenly I am without a problem. Because the fact is, he's still having to tell these readers, stop doing that. And therefore he's telling us, stop doing that. Now, the only reason Paul is going to warn a group of Christians against living this lifestyle is the fact that that lifestyle still carries a huge pull even in the lives of those who know the Lord. The temptation is very real, or he wouldn't have said this. And we know it's not just real to people back in the first century, it's real to us. We hear that joke, we see that film, we read that book, we're tempted. And it's a real battle. And the Word of God makes it clear that even among the family, and particularly within the family of God, if we go that direction, there's one outcome. And probably the strongest statement, it is the strongest that I can think of, in Paul's, in the New Testament. Paul didn't address it here. But in the writer of Hebrews brought up this very idea. What about believers who sin? In the 12th chapter, verses 5 through 8, the writer of Hebrews wrote, and by the way, he's quoting a passage from the 3rd chapter of the book of Proverbs. He says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So if we continue to live a lifestyle that is clearly out of place and not proper for the children of God, and we seem to be getting away scot-free, we might need to go back and take a look at our walk with the Lord, because God tells us, "I will discipline you." And so Paul is very clear, we've got to leave that world behind. And so we should wake up and leave the world of darkness behind us. We should wake up and leave the world of darkness behind us. We are actually warned, the people in and around Ephesus were specifically warned, do not partner with, some translations, do not have fellowship with these people who are walking in the darkness. And if we line ourselves up with the world and we ignore the warning to the church, we are courting the disciplining hand of God. So Paul is making a pretty clear statement. You were darkness, but now you're light. You need to leave the darkness behind. So, our second pathway. There is a path of light that we should embrace. A path of light that we should embrace. Paul was calling his readers to order their conduct by their new character. Notice that Paul uses an interesting expression. He says, when you were lost, before you met God, you were dark. Not you were in darkness. You were dark. And now he tells them, not you are in the light. He says, now you are light. Paul then shifts from the fact you are light to a command. Now walk as children of light. What is he doing? He's telling his readers and us 2,000 years later that as believers, they're exhorted to become what they already are. I know that's weird stuff to us. For me to tell you, be what you are, become what you are, sounds weird to us. This sounds contradictory. But there's a phrase that theologians have come up to describe what often goes on in the Word of God. It's called inaugurated eschatology. It's often noted by the phrases, already, not yet. We already are children of the living God. We have already been rescued from the power of sin, but we have not yet arrived at the place where we are free from the very presence of sin. That will come later when Christ brings us home. So here is an already, not yet. In Christ, believers already possess every benefit from his work. Everything that he's come to do on the cross and in the empty tomb has been accomplished and is ours. But Paul knew that his readers had not yet fully received all those benefits. They're still walking in a world that is marked by sin. Hence, temptation is still a reality for them. You are set free, but there's still some battles to be fought. Their lifestyles must conform to the reality of being new creatures in Christ. So, you are called to walk in the light, even as you are in the light. Be what God has called you to be. Conform to the image of Christ that is being worked out in you through the Holy Spirit, through all these struggles and trials. And he says when that happens, their lives would produce the fruit of light. Verse 9 is actually parentheses. And basically he says, when you are walking as light, children of light, because you are light, then all of a sudden the fruit of light starts being produced in your life. These are the things that are produced in you through the work of God, through the work of His Spirit, because you are walking with Him. Pretty good ideas. Goodness. Some translations use the word benevolence. And the idea behind it is you are doing good to the benefit of others. You want to help others along in their journey. And a person who has light coming out of them will be good. Righteousness. Now, the Bible has some very clear ideas of what righteousness is, and it basically is coming down to this. You are living as God has called you to live. You are walking a straight path. But even ancient Greeks had a concept of this word that sounds remarkably close to what the Bible said. A righteous person is a person who is doing what he ought to do, doing what she should do to their God and to people around them. So carried an idea, even though they were incredibly immoral, they had an idea, you're living up to what you should be. Righteousness. And then truth. He's already talked about that earlier. Truth. And that is the sphere that is supposed to be walked in by believers. I know that lying is a part of the human nature. And it starts very early. I watched an episode of a show that was talking about lying in humans. And it said, and I've always suspected this, but study data is now suggesting I'm right. Thank you. The kids start lying as young as 2 months. They have now determined that your child knows what he or she is doing when they're crying and jumping up and down in their crib, acting like they're hurting or hungry, and all they want is for you to pick them up. Now, are they morally, consciously lying? No. But they're already learning what they're going to learn the rest of their life. Twist the truth to get what I want. And when you've done this, when the fruit of light is coming out of your life into the lights of other people, they should seek to discern what pleases God. You need to actively seek out what is God's will. To discern has to do with the idea of testing a metal, proving it, putting it through the fire to make sure that it is now pure, that all of the trash has been gotten out of in the smelting process. And he says, you need to discern and be able to prove and understand and know what is the will of God. And those who live as children of light are going to spend their lives continually trying to find out what the will of God is in every situation of their lives, and then living by that will in order to please the God they say they love. This is what should be happening in our lives. This is living by the life, in the light. And this fruit in their lives should actually expose the darkness. Now I hear, and we first take a look, and Paul says, you need to expose the darkness. And I can already see in my mind what people are thinking about. This is not talking about standing on a street corner and screaming and yelling at everybody and pointing out, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. It's not talking about that. This participating in evil and barren deeds of darkness, we are meant to expose them instead. Now, how do we do it? Chuck Swindoll, my favorite writer, says, to be sure, Paul didn't intend that we parade other people's sins before a self-appointed moral court. Remember, the light we are called to reflect isn't a high-powered laser beam designed to target and incinerate wickedness wherever it's found. Rather, our light is meant to reveal that there's a way of contrast. By simply engaging in deeds of light, you and I expose the deeds of darkness. When we live honestly, we expose dishonesty. When we live with integrity, we shock the person who pads his life or his expense account or wastes time at the office. We don't walk around wearing a big sandwich board that it announces, I am the only honest person in this company. Nor do we pass around little tracts that talk about how pious and great we are. We expose the darkness by shining the light. Now, you hear this. At times, we need to speak against evil or stand up against injustice. But that's not what Paul's focus is in chapter 5, 11 through 13. Just live like you ought, and your light will shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Straight from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. These words of Jesus lead to the most important effect of shining our light. When we do, the light exposes, warns, and attracts. Becomes a light that exposes, warms, and attracts as a means God uses to ignite his flame in the lives of others. So, what do we do? How do we apply this? We should be certain that we are not hiding our light. We are diametrically opposed to the word of Jesus himself when we choose to embrace the darkness. Folks, if we're hiding our light, we're going against the will of Jesus. In that selfsame Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes an important statement, Matthew 5:14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Be what you are. Shine the light you have. If we hide our light, we become useless in the kingdom of God. If I am caught up in activities, actions, and thoughts and all sorts of things that deny what the Lord says about my life, I will have no clear witness to Christ shining out from my life. If we continually walk in darkness after we have been introduced to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, we have no credibility when we try to tell people that Christ makes a difference in who we are. We have no reasonable expectation of being effective citizens of the kingdom of God. So, my friends, the light within us should be allowed to shine, because when it does, we honor the Lord we serve. When we are actually living the life Christ has called us to, we honor him. When it does, our lives shine into a world showing that life without Christ falls short of a life that can be abundant. by us showing the love, the grace, the peace of God. Folks, we become conviction. And people will see there is a life that I don't have, that I desperately need. I know people who say they're Christian, and oh, they are so, so bad in their behavior. But I also know that little lady that lives down the road from me, who's the first to check on me when she notices something seems to be wrong, who smiles and loves me even when I am not at my best. There's that young man who constantly goes out of his way to speak to my heart and give me something meaningful and nice to hold on to. There are those people who say they love Jesus and say they love me, and I believe them. When that light shines, some who are caught up in the darkness will have that darkness exposed, and the bright light will shine into their darkness and show them there's a better way to live. And so there will be some who embrace the light that Christ has given us. Folks, we've got to make a choice. We will yield our lives to a master. Let's be certain we yield our lives to the master who is light, who comes into our lives and makes us light, so that we actually can make a difference in this world of darkness. My prayer for you is that you will light your lamp and put it on the tallest lamp stand you can find. That you will light your lamp and you'll never again hide it. But you'll shine out. That you will reflect the light of Jesus just like the moon reflects the light of the sun. And we don't want a quarter moon here. You'll reflect Jesus' light like a full moon. Brilliant, shining, beautiful light that points people to the light. Pray with me. Father, we thank you again for love. A love that has come into our lives and given us hope and purpose and meaning. A love that touches us and moves us and causes us, when we open our hearts, to touch other people. And it is my prayer that in a time of fear, in a time of panic, that the love of Christ will shine through your children. And we will show this world what it means to know that God loves them and God is with them. Help us, Lord, to put those things of our past in our past and learn to walk with you in obedience, faithfulness, commitment. Help us, Lord, to know the difference between darkness and light and to live in the light. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.